Would you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, we welcome some of our visitors. Others of our folks are away, some sick, some incapacitated, some visitors with cowboy poetry that we see regularly. God bless you. Glad that you are here. Perhaps you are here for the first time in a while. We are wrapping up. Very specifically in covering areas. We've been in a series for some time on what the Bible says about Christian liberty. Some Christians say it's wrong to do or say or engage in certain things. Other Christians say it's okay. What is the right thing to do? And so we want to look at what the Bible has to say. And today we are looking at what is perhaps in our day and age the quintessential element of contention that is used concerning Christian liberty, and we want to look at what the Bible says concerning it. Proverbs chapter 23, and let's begin our reading in verse 26. Proverbs 23 has more family references than almost any other passage in the entire Bible, and it gives us great instruction concerning the family. It mentions fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, and the pronouns in there more than any other passage. And as Solomon wraps up his conclusion of elements in a family, he says in verse 26, "My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways." Observe my ways in abstaining from two things. One, verse 27, "For a harlot is a deep ditch, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim, and increases the unfaithful among men." And then element number two, and as we deal with element number two, he's going to deal with a liquid here, and I want to ask you, before we read it, what liquid is he talking about? I'm not talking about what he says it is. I'm talking about the modern equivalent today. The Bible says all Scripture is inspired and profitable to us today. Therefore, I need to ask myself, what is this liquid in application to our lives today? Verse 29, "Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaints, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes?" And then he answers the question, "Those who linger long at the wine," drinking a lot of it, "those who go in search of mixed wine." And then he gets very specific, "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, 'Oh, they struck me, but I wasn't hurt. They've beaten me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?'" Let's bow and ask God's help this morning. Father, I pray that you would give us vibrancy of spiritual life here, and that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things in your law. And we ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, probably because of the temperance movement in the late 1800s, there was a sentiment in our own nation, even among people who did not go to church, but they were moral, saying to stay away from alcohol. In Christianity Today magazine, which is not a magazine that I recommend at all for Christians, on April 24th, 1965, the author says, quote, "People must be informed that the use of alcohol is not unlike Russian roulette. Every 10th person becomes automatically hooked. The only solution is total abstinence," end of quotation. Looking the statistic up now, it is 1 in 7 people who try it become addicted. Now, today, I'm going to be saying some things that are uncomfortable for a number of people everywhere. You may be a conservative. I'm going to say some things that are going to make you uncomfortable. you may be more on the libertine side. There'll be some things said that'll make you uncomfortable. But friends, we are not here to be giving comfort to anyone outside the bounds of what God gives comfort in His Word. In Acts chapter 17, God describes a people in a city in Greece, just south of Thessaloniki, and not very far from Mount Olympus. They were in Berea. And the people in Berea, it says, were more noble than the people in Thessaloniki, because when the people heard things in Berea, they went back and they searched the scriptures to see whether the things were so. Who cares what a preacher says? And I'll tell you that. Friends, who cares what I say this morning? But we want to be looking at the Bible, and also the Bible interpreted and put in its actual historical social context as well. I don't want to be ripping things out of their context. I cannot say that the people in the Bible drove automobiles. That is ripping the context. I can't say that we ought to be using chariots and only horses and camels and mules for our transportation today. That it would be misusing the ancient context and ripping it out and putting it into ours. We want to be faithful to the context. So we can't be reading our own opinions in. No one has a right to twist the Word of God. There are three main things this morning. As we sum up, we have been wrapping up last week this thing, this huge box that God has graciously given of Christian liberty. We're covering one last area. Then two Sundays, next Sunday is the Lord's table service. Two Sundays, we're putting the bow and the ribbon and going to be done. And the bow and ribbon is an upper. Three things. Number one, we must recognize some biblical facts. We gave some facts in Sunday school, and I would add to this that for your encouragement and your exhortation to get a copy of the audio of Sunday school. It will only further reinforce these things. There's extra information, but this is the nut, the kernel. You know, this is the nut right here. This message is the kernel of truth that we don't want to miss and we don't want to go over time abundantly. Five main facts that I want us to see. Number one, what the Bible says. The Bible says that people in biblical times drank alcoholic beverages. And the reason I say this is because there are some who say that the wine that's mentioned in the Bible that Jesus drank when he turned the water into wine didn't have a drop of alcohol. Jesus would never do that. That is not true. It's not true. If you would listen to Sunday school, you'll find out all the extra reasons why it's not true. We're not going to take the time to give that. But the first mention of wine in the Bible is Noah, who drank and got drunk, also with Lot. And then the early church, they accused the people on early church on Pentecost of being drunk. And at the Lord's table service in 1 Corinthians 11, there were people who were coming to church with wine regularly and getting drunk and not sharing it with other people. People in biblical times drank alcoholic beverages. Face the fact. Fact number two, the Bible says nothing about forbidding the use of alcoholic beverages. I want to say that carefully again. The Bible says nothing about forbidding the use of alcoholic beverages. Say, prove that from the Bible. Okay, read the entire thing. You're not going to find it. Fact number three. The Bible says some favorable things about wine. Brother Mark Wetmore, I purposefully had him read Psalm 104. The verse that he ended on was verse 15. You've given wine, God, to make man's heart glad, and oil to make his face shine. And my face certainly shines a lot. Because of the oil, not because of the wine. Okay? Please don't think that. The Bible says some favorable things about wine. Fact number four, the Bible says some warnings about wine, specifically drunkenness. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, that a person who it is the habit of their life of being drunk and choosing that will not ever go to heaven. But then the great thing, God says through Paul, such were some of you. Some of the Corinthians had drunkenness in their background, and God rescued them from that. You may be here today, and have struggled with that, maybe even still. There is rescue and there is help for you. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, God forbids being drunk with wine. We're in his excess, but we're to be under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, it says, wine is a mocker, and it's deceptive. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not a wise person. And in Proverbs chapter 23, here in this passage here, he likens the craftiness and the deceitfulness of alcoholic beverages. I'm not trying to be crude, but in the context we read it, he likens the craftiness of it and the deceptiveness of it as an alluring prostitute as well. In the New Testament times, they mandated self-control. And a person who's in leadership in a church who could not have self-control with the issue completely disqualified himself from serving in leadership in the church. It mentions there, Paul says, a little wine and not given too much wine. And fact number five, the Bible says that food and beverages have no intrinsic spiritual value in themselves. These five facts, there's others we gave, but these are pertinent to us today. The people in the Bible times drank alcoholic beverages. The Bible says nothing about forbidding the use of alcoholic beverages. It says some favorable things about wine, and it gives some warnings about wine, drunkenness particularly. And fifthly and lastly, the Bible says that food and beverages have no intrinsic spiritual value in and of themselves. 1 Corinthians 8:8, it says, does food or drink commend us to God? If I eat celery and carrot sticks, that isn't more spiritual than Pepsi and potato chips. Now, it may be more healthy than Pepsi and potato chips, but it is not more spiritual than Pepsi and potato chips. Food does not, and drink does not make a person more spiritual or less spiritual. The Bible is completely clear on that. So, those are the Bible facts. Main point number two. Not only must we recognize the facts, we must recognize, secondly, understand the Bible. We must understand the Bible based on historical, cultural context. We've looked at the facts. Now we want to look at the Bible based on the historical, cultural context. And what do I mean by that? I have to understand the Bible in which the time it is that it is written. There are some people who would say, well, the Bible mentions this, and that means it's fair game, and I'm going to fight for it. Well, now, friends, you don't do that. As I mentioned concerning our transportation, there's not a person here that fights to want to ride donkeys and camels and chariots in your transportation everywhere you go, right? That's so. And also, a person can prove basically anything using the Bible, right? Judas went and hanged himself. Oh, okay, let me pick another one. It says, go thou and do likewise. Oh, no, I'll pick another one. Oh, there, what thou doest, do quickly. No, I don't have Bible study that's based on that. And I mentioned an illustration of some other things. The Bible mentions slave owners and slavery. And it mentions it not necessarily in a favorable light, but in the mess in which it is in. This is how slave owners are to treat their slaves, and this is how servants are to respond to their masters. In our culture today, does that mean that we fight for slavery? No. It means that employers and employees are to have right relations with each other. Also, the Bible says four times. Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, and 1 Thessalonians 5:26, a command four times to greet one another with what? A holy kiss. Now, we don't practice that in our culture. There are some cultures, and I've been there, in which they do practice that. Some, it is a kiss that is on the cheek. If others, it is a kiss full on the lips. I'll never forget the time in which was helping greet someone that was coming to Elko a number of years ago at the Elko airport. And this person, a female that was getting off, in her culture with greeting, a very warm greeting and acceptance, especially for people who are friends, people you respect, is to greet them with a kiss full-blown right on the lips. And I saw the individual coming, and I stuck out my hand, but the person didn't see my hand. She saw these huge fat lips right here and went right for them. I wasn't expecting that, and it ended pretty briefly, and afterwards, the ornery part of me said, come back here and let's try that again. No, that's not so. That's not so. Just because my wife's downstairs in nursery, that's not how I responded at all. How do we interpret those commands from that historical context today in our culture? Greet one another with a handshake. Also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there is a command for women in the church services to have head coverings. Some of you have them on today. That's great. But a command for head coverings, and it's not the hair. It's not the hair that's on top. It's something completely extraneous and additional to the lady's hair that's to be upon their head if she's attending a church service. Now, that was the culture then. How in our culture do we interpret that? We interpret it as there's a submissiveness that we all are to have to our God-given authorities. You can look at the context. What my point is simply this. There are numerous things in the Bible that we must understand and interpret based on the historical, cultural context. And there are five things we want to say about the usage of alcohol in its historical, cultural context in the Bible. Number one, in biblical times, water was frequently not safe to drink. In biblical times, water was frequently not safe to drink. The water then was impure. The Jordan River is one of the most filthiest rivers around. As you dig a well, there's natural dirt that is inside of it. And no matter where you are, you had to make sure that your water was purified. Wine, on the other hand, was a pure, nutritious, flavorful hydration for your body. Whenever some of you have gone on traveling trips, and I have as well, some places we go, we do not drink the water, and other places you don't even brush your teeth with the water because of Montezuma's revenge. That's not fun. Don't bar the back door in situations like that. Now, we have plenty of pure drinking water. We have right out there and right downstairs drinking fountains. You can turn on the tap in Elko, and I know it may not necessarily be the most flavorful, and it may have a little bit of extra calcium and extra somewhat in there that you don't care for, but it is good water, far better in comparison than what they had in Bible times. Fact number two, in Bible times, wine was one of a few safe beverages to drink. It was only one of a few. They had water, they had grape juice, they had milk, which would spoil very quickly. They had fig juice, which has the same effects as prune juice, and they have pomegranate juice for only the very rich, and there is an extract, very strong possibility of extract from grains, much like our beers today. Fact number three, in biblical times, wine was less potent than today. Wine was less potent than today. The wine in Bible times usually contained about 4 to 7% alcohol, which is the equivalent of our modern beer that we have. Alcoholic beverages today are enhanced wines, 7 to 14%. There's the fortified wines, 18 to 24% alcohol. There's the distilled products, whiskey, vodka, gin, rum, brandy, scotch, and others, which have 40 to 60% alcohol. And what I mean distilled, have any of you ever seen the old Andy Griffith show that has the still? You know, there's always Otis who's coming in, but there was one time in which there were two old spinster sisters who were distilling things, and it was a secret recipe. And I think that's where the creators and the writers of the Waltons, I'm getting ready to say the Walnuts, the Waltons program got the two sisters who had a secret recipe, Papa's recipe that they would give to other people, only on special occasions, you understand. But they never could understand why people were coming and saying that today is National Potato Day. and all kinds of things so that they could get this. And there was a huge still, and Andy and Barney eventually ended up destroying the still. Distillation did not come into being until around the 1200s, really popular around the 1500s, and all basically major cities of the modern world would have it by the mid-1500s. In biblical days, they did not understand the distillation process at all. Fact number four, in biblical times, wine was diluted with water. Usually, it was 2 cups water to 1 cup wine. In Jewish culture, it was usually three parts. As a matter of fact, there was a mandate in the Talmud from the Jews, 3 parts water to 1 cup wine. Why would they do that? To make it last longer. Right? To stretch it out because they didn't have a whole lot of other things to drink. And it was a way to have purified water. The alcohol content in the grape juice would purify the water. It was a source of pure, nutritious. There, within the grape, lots of great nutritional value that's in there. And it was flavored instead of bland water. Yes, for us, water is the best thing for us. But we didn't have the problems with water that they have then. For them, it was a source of pure, nutritious, flavorful hydration. They did not drink undiluted wines, except those who wanted to get drunk, or number two, they were an absolute barbarian. How do we know this? Or if you drank lots of undiluted wine, you could get drunk as well. How do we know this? There are people, even in Christian cultures, in churches, that say, no, Aaron, you're just making that up, and all of you people are just making these facts up. That's really not recorded very well in history, and there's not a whole lot that's found out there to verify that, that the wine of the Bible was diluted. And friend, that is not so. We have quotations from Homer, Democritus, Plutarch, Pliny, Athanasius, Cyprian, ancient Greek dictionaries, as well as the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, which gives the requirements for all the Jewish people. There are others who are Bible expositors, the Expositor's Bible Commentary, Linsky, Leon Morris, Westcott, Tasker, C.H. Spurgeon, Albert Barnes, Homer Kent, John Broaddus, Norman Geisler of Liberty University, the Professor of Applied Science and Antiquity at the University of Amsterdam, admits it, as well as numerous others that are out there. So, now let's step back. We've talked about 4 of the facts that we're interpreting in the context. So how do we interpret what Brother Mark read in Psalm 104, verse 15, that God gives as a blessing wine to make man's heart glad? Well, some say God is admitting the high. You get in that verse. It makes man's heart glad. There's the high that's there, and God wants to give man that high. That is not the case. You read the rest of Psalm 104, dear friend. Look at the context in which it's in. One season of the year, the grain comes in. God provides food for the cattle so that we can eat the cattle. God provides food for all of the other thing, and he raises the crop so that we can have a harvest. And he talks about all the list of the other things of the harvest that come in. What is he talking about? He's saying, we're thankful for the grape harvest and the produce of the grape. And this one time a year, in the harvest of the grapes, it is a blessing to us. It's a blessing from God's hand, just along with all the other agricultural products. How do we interpret John chapter 2? Jesus turned the water to wine. It had alcoholic content in it. But to the Jewish people who tasted it, it didn't taste watered down. It was full of flavor, but I promise you, dear friends, the alcoholic content was in keeping with what the Jews knew it to be. The flavor was enhanced, not the alcoholic content. Now, there are people who take John chapter 2 and would say that Jesus, based on John chapter 2, Jesus is a partier. And Jesus is the premier bartender. That gives us the right to party and go to the bars and to drink everything that the world is drinking because Jesus did the exact same thing. Now, friends, I've been honest with you concerning, and I'm going to be honest with you concerning what the Bible says and what it doesn't say. But I'm going to quote my friend Will Galkin when he heard that. Will Galkin said, the person who says that is very immature at the least. And I finished the phrase and I said, or intentionally twisting the Bible at the very worst. In the Old West days, they would shoot a bartender if the bartender watered down his whiskey or watered down his beer. Bible days, they watered it down. And what would be the equivalent today? The equivalent today would be 3 ounces of beer and then 9 ounces of water to 3 ounces of beer is what the equivalent would be. So, I want to make sure and stress to us, friends, it's wrong to assume that there's an equivalence between the wine of the biblical days and the exact same thing of the alcoholic beverages of today. It is wrong to assume that. So, when we read wine that people drank in the Bible, in which they were sober, it was diluted 3 parts water to 1 part wine. Also, fifthly and lastly, wine in the Bible was used medicinally, first as an antiseptic. Do you remember? Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 10 of the Good Samaritan, and he comes across this individual who is hurt and bruised up, and he poured on his wounds wine. Why? Because of the alcoholic content that was in here. They put antiseptic, Bactine, or something on our wounds that we have perhaps today, or alcohol to sterilize certain things. He poured his wine on there because it did have alcoholic content in it to a certain degree. Also, in the Bible, wine was used as a compassionate, medicinal, narcotic to those who were dying. In Proverbs chapter 31, there's a command. Give wine to those who are dying and to those who are bitter of spirit because they are dying. Give it to them. What is the modern equivalent of that today? It's a compassionate use of medicine to someone who's dying, giving them morphine to sedate them. We call it compassionate medicine. The only other passage I'll have you turn to would be Matthew 27. If you'd turn there with me, please. Matthew chapter 27. This, to me, is one of the greatest examples and hits the main point that I want to hit outside of all of this stuff. Matthew chapter 27. Look at verses 33 and 34. It says, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, they gave Jesus sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. When they came there, as he was battered and bruised, his face swollen from the beatings, part of his beard ripped out, the crown of thorns placed on his brow with the piercings there, the blueness of the skin underneath, his back ripped to shreds from the scourging, as well as the difficulty of carrying this cross. When they get there, they give him high content alcoholic wine, so alcoholic that it had turned to vinegar because they had no way of preserving the flavor at the time. But what was it done for? It was done as a medicinal narcotic so that he would not feel the exact pain of everything that he would be experiencing on the cross. But here's the heart of Jesus. He said, no. I'm not going to take any of that. I'm not going to dull any of this. I am to bear the sin of the entire world, and I'm going to take it all. And I'm going to feel the effects and not have it deadened one bit. This verse really, out of this whole Christian liberty thing, this verse really is the main point that I want to stress to us all here today. And that is, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, Jesus came, he lived the life we couldn't live. He went to Calvary's cross to suffer for our wrong. And he took all of our sin. He experienced it all so that we could have eternal life. If you turn and trust him and what he's done on the cross, he rose again, speaking of the new life that you and I can have. Have you trusted him? I hope and trust that you have done that. So we've looked at two main points: the Bible facts, understanding the Bible. In Sunday school, we must understand how serious godly Christians in history practiced these facts. And yes, there are Christians in history who did drink in moderation. And fourthly and lastly today, it's a little bit longer of a point, but we're wrapping it up here. Fourthly and lastly, we must apply the Bible to our current cultural context. We've got the Bible facts, we've got to place it in its context. Okay, looking at history helps me understand a little bit how to practice it today, but really, how do I practice these things today? Well, let's talk about some different areas. Number one, medically. There's a number of folks who like to bring around, the doctors recommend that for you to have wine. They recommend for it. I have looked this up. There is not one research article that I have found that advises people who are not currently drinking to start drinking alcohol. Harvard School of Public Health, that's not a bastion of conservative Christian thought. Harvard School of Public Health, I'm giving statistics that they say. They say, yes, there is some proven health benefits of moderate alcohol consumption, 1 to 2 drinks a day for men, 1 for women, in two things, fighting cardiovascular disease and the ability to metabolize glucose. They say, however, for younger adults, the risks of possible addiction far outweigh the potential benefits. And then lots of statistics about addiction. They say this: women who have a history of heart disease may be benefited by alcohol, the 1 drink a day. But did you know this? The chance of them developing breast cancer increases with their alcoholic intake. You've never heard that before, have you? I'm not making that up. Let's just stop and ask ourselves a question. I'm getting off the notes, getting fired up, and I'll get back to the notes and not so fired up. But have you ever stopped and wondered why Breast Cancer Awareness Week? You ever wonder why you don't hear about that? Could it be that someone's getting a bit of money? And or making so much money that they don't want to admit it? I'll quote them. Quote, given the complexity of alcohol's effects on the body and the complexity of the people who drink it, the blanket recommendations about alcohol are out of the question. End of quotation. In other words, the medical experts simply do not recommend it if you aren't presently. What do they recommend? Eating correctly and exercise are the best things for your heart that you can do. Once you're doing that, then perhaps considering something else. Fact number two, the use of alcohol is to be thought through the Christian liberty thinking process. We're just using this as an example. Based on everything we've looked in the Bible, we've got to think through that Christian liberty process, those 12 things. Let's just consider half of them very quickly. Expedient. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Expedient means beneficial, profitable. Is drinking alcohol profitable and beneficial to God, to others, to God's church, and to me? The enchaining or the enslaving, the entangling or the enticing principle. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the mastery or the power or the enslavement of anything. Is alcohol prone to enslave? Thirdly, the edifying. I'm to be building up others. Does the use of alcohol build up God, others, His church, and me? As a matter of fact, really, can a person give me one good reason to be drinking doubles of Jack Daniels? I mean, really, one good reason. The pressures and the worries of life. Philippians 4:6. Let none of you be anxious about anything. But in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests to God. When babies get fussy, we put a bottle in their mouth and it helps them. We adults should be a little bit more mature, that when things don't go according to our way, that we don't have to have a bottle in our mouths. Peer pressure is a top reason why many people begin drinking, but it says in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever puts his trust in the Lord will be made safe. The essential. Is this an essential in life? Is drinking out, is it really an essential for you? If it's an essential for you, then I want to question about your enslavement. What about our example? In Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it says, I don't do anything that would hinder someone or lead a Christian to biblically known sin. Would this be a stepping stone, my use of this, for someone who sees me? Or would this be a stumbling block for someone who sees me? By the way, statistic that's out there, 1 in 5 teenagers begin drinking because they see their parents drink. It's true in my family. Not my wife and I. I'm not saying that my children drink. Lastly, how about the endorsing principle? Will this act or the use or attendance at this particular location be identified with or interpreted as cooperating with the hedonistic, pagan, self-promoting, anti-God philosophy of life? I've talked to people and they love to bring up the people who love to fight for drinking alcohol. They say, you just don't do it to excess, you do it in moderation, as if that is the only consideration. And dear friends, that is not the only consideration. It's not. Thirdly, the use of alcohol, and I'm getting toward lesser arguments here. You're seeing where I am personally. I'll admit that. As we're wrapping up, I'm getting more personal. Up to now, I've given biblical facts. I'm giving biblical interpretation here now. And I want to be honest with you concerning that. The use of alcohol today in our culture tends toward overuse and abuse. It does. Ephesians 5:18 says, I am not to be under the influence of anything but the Holy Spirit of God. But if you look up the University of Oklahoma website, their blood alcohol content website, they've done an excellent job, a huge chart, with men and women, depending on their size, depending on their age, depending on their health, depending on how much food they've had an hour before, half an hour before, an hour after, all of these things, and what they're drinking, various beers, the percentage of alcoholic content in various beers, wines, drinks, etc. They have an excellent chart, and a person is influenced very early on with 1 ounce of distilled liquor. A person is influenced. And the Bible makes it clear, I'm not to be under the influence of anything but the Spirit of God. Also, alcohol encourages a host of sinful behaviors. Alcohol is involved in 62% of all drownings, 59% of car crashes, 70% of homicides, 36% of suicides, 31% of rapes, 61% of child abuse, 56% of domestic violence, 61% of traffic fatalities, 42% of emergency room trauma, 31% of hospital admissions, 21% of all health care expenditures, 59% of vandalism, 44% of all rapes, 37% of all assaults, 31% of burglaries. There are also effects of broken homes. I could tell you stories, but I want to stick with a biblical fact. I could tell you personal stories, but I don't want to get emotional. I want to stick with the biblical facts. There's abuse, disease, health risk, the financial toll that is out there. I believe that the use of alcohol is associated with sinful worldly behavior, and a person answers back, that's because of the temperance movement, and we got way off base. I'll say, yeah, that probably affected us. That's probably right. You're right there. I'll grant you that. Maybe it shouldn't be associated with sinful worldly behavior, but it is. And I need to be careful about my example. And so, how do we apply this today? If you are serious about living your Christian life, you will be very careful about alcohol. That's said. Now, you can make your own specific application out of that, right? But if you are serious about living the Christian life, you will be very careful about alcohol. Since the wine in the Bible was less alcoholic than today's alcoholic beverages, and since the wine in the Bible was diluted on the average 3 to 1, and unlike biblical times, we have plenty of pure, nutritious, flavorful beverages. I say we don't need that, do we? That's my own personal vantage point. And there may be some, and there are some in the Christian community who are absolutely bent on doing the Bible thing. And I will admit, I think they're only bent on doing the Bible thing in only some specific areas. Areas of their choosing and their liking. I don't care what you say, it's in the Bible, the Bible mentions it, therefore I'm going for all the gusto I can get. Okay? If that is your attitude, then you better start planting those kisses on other people's lips. Cold sores or no running cold sores? And I'm not trying to be crude, but I'm trying to put it down where it is. Herpes or no herpes? You better start practicing the Bible, dear friend. And all females better start having a head covering in addition to their hair. If you're dead set, better start having a head covering. Say, no, 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 no. Those two things were cultural back then. Ah, ha, ha. Cultural, huh? So let's put the study of wine in its cultural, historical context as well. But they refuse to do that because deep down, they want it. That's the reason why. Now, a person asks, can I drink alcohol? I'm going to answer it clearly. You can. And I want you to know that if I see you at the grocery store, love in 1 Corinthians 13 says it believes the best. If I see you with a 6-pack or a 12-pack ever, please know there will not be a judgmental bone in my body. I'm going to believe that you're going to go home and mix 3 ounces of beer with 9 ounces of water. I am. I choose to believe that. I believe that because we've given you the truth, and I believe you're going to follow that. I believe that. And if I see you purchasing wine or brandy or rum, I believe you're going to use it for cooking. And at Christmas time, I better get some of those rum balls. Don't hoard them all. We know in cooking, the alcohol content is roasted off, is gone. Let's not be judging one another in this. Can I also say that there are those here, though, as we get ready to wrap up with concluding illustration, there are those here in this congregation. You're seated beside them. I know who they are. I don't know who all of them are. You don't know who they are, and I'll never reveal. There are some here who struggle with this. There are some here who have family members here today, and they've been affected by this. Some of them are husbands, wives, sons, daughters, parents who struggle or who are affected by it. And we need to be careful of our example. One illustration, and I'm done. Hallelujah, right? This past Thursday night at 8:45, a driver was heading south. And in going that direction, the driver was so inebriated, he went left of center, and that person's vehicle and an oncoming car, trying to avoid, went into a church parking lot and took out a bush, damaged a fence, and knocked down one of the little decorative signs that are there. The driver, who was inebriated, quickly got back on the road and left the person who was stranded there just kind of dumbfounded. Went down and then turned east on the main thoroughfare, and while heading east, came across another vehicle. And in this vehicle, this individual ran them off of the road. It was an older couple. And then in running them off the road, went back and swerved to the right, amazingly missing other vehicles with the traffic that is in town, but still damaged the vehicle, but somehow got back up onto the road into a major intersection and turned around from the east, now heading west. And while heading west, he drove a family of four off of the road, completely into a ditch, damaging their car. As a matter of fact, visitors to town from another state. And then driving a father and his son off of the road. But the father of the son was so completely ticked at this inebriated driver, he got his road back, his car back up on the road and went back and then chased the fella down and pinned him to the car, called 911, and got the people to arrive, the cops, the law enforcement to arrive. Say, I'm here in Elko, Nevada. It's cowboy poetry. You mean no one got hurt or sent to the hospital? No. There are no crashes of cars, cowboy poetry? No. Because that event didn't take place in Elko, Nevada this past Thursday night at 8:45. It took place in Racine, Ohio. Of an intimate family member of mine. And then, as the law enforcement, three different patrolmen show up and all these angry people showing up, he tells them all, my insurance is covered by my intimate relative who is in Elko, Nevada. All the insurance and all the things, and all the he'll pay for all the damages, and here's his number. And so, had the opportunity of speaking with a number and meeting new friendly people. You say, that's an illustration of drunkenness, Aaron, and that is illegitimate. That has, the Bible clearly demonstrates drunkenness is out of the question. You're being illegitimate and using emotion. I haven't finished the story, please. Let me finish the story. Do you know how that little drunk got started? I'll tell you how. Just a couple of days before that, that individual was with someone who claimed to be a Christian. And the Christian said, you've been doing well here for over 2.5 years. It's your liberty, brother. You can drink. Go ahead. Look, I'm fine. You can have just one. And then that individual, by their example and use of Christian liberty, led by their example someone else who claimed to be a Christian, who had been going to church regularly, into known specific sin. There are consequences. And the consequences aren't just all on the head of the individual who does it. Drop a pebble in the water, just a splash and it is gone, but there's 100 ripples going on and on and on. My question, dear friend, as the world looks at us, what example are we giving and leaving for them? Concerning our great and excellent God and us magnifying Him and making other disciples. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Father, I pray that you would forgive my weak use of it here. Lord, I make no apologies for your word. What has not been from you, Lord, I pray that you would blow it out of people's minds that they'd never remember it again. But Lord, if there are some things from you, and I believe there are for us, that you would help us to make good, biblical, right, sound decisions. May we not be judging one another. Lord, help us to make the right decisions. But Lord, I pray that nothing in this message would in any way, by example or the truth of your word, this message would in no way throw a stone of stumbling in front of some of my friends that I know and my loved ones here that I know who have struggled with this. I don't want them to struggle, and you don't. Lord, don't let Satan twist your word to bring disastrous reasoning in some of our struggling friends' minds. Lord, I pray for the families some who are affected by this, husbands, wives, children, parents, who are broken, and some who could come up and give through tears testimonies. Lord, I pray for them that you would give great comfort and help and encouragement to them. Lord, may we be right and do the right things. Father, also, I pray that you would help us above all with our lives, the things we do, how people see us in the store, what we purchase, what we do, where we go, that we would be the example of a right kind of Christian, how we talk, the things, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, that we would do it all to your glory. Lord, I pray that you would be with the Bauks in a special way. Thank you for their help, their service, their attendance, the blessing they have been to this congregation, their personal blessing to me. Father, I pray that you would use them, give them safety as they travel, as they have a few other things to be packing up. Father, I pray that you would help them as they travel and as they settle in Colorado to take care of relatives, you would bless them. May they be in a good church there. May they be built up and encouraged. May they be a blessing to others. And may that church be a blessing to them. Father, some of us are going to be having food at the potluck now. I pray that everyone would be able to stay. Lord, bless the food as nourishment to our bodies. And may we eat and drink here to your glory. Bless our fellowship and the time we have together now around you. And we ask and pray these things with your blessing on our dismissal. In Jesus' name, amen.